Please follow along as I begin reading in Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, I pray for spirit-empowered preaching this morning, for the sake of the hearts of those who know you, for the sake of the heart of someone who may have not yet believed, for your glory, in your Son's name. Amen. "Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." That fundamental reality of the fact that you were a pauper, dead in your sins, helpless, hopeless, every negative thing, and for eternity past, Jesus in his mercy has loved you and has died on your behalf, shapes a question that I want to ask you this morning. What is maybe something in your life that you really feel helpless about, and that you really need God to demonstrate his might and his glory? Could be a physical thing. Could be a relational thing. Could be sin that's in your own life or someone else's life. I want to ask you personally, each of us personally, what is that that you need to really know today that Jesus provides hope for the desperate and the suffering who believe? In this text, Jesus comes down from his glory to show compassionate mercy to a desperate father and suffering son, while patiently addressing his disciples' lack of faith. This reflects his mercy, power, patience, and exhortation to us. I first of all want to kind of look at the importance of the transition between the transfiguration and what Jesus does here with healing the boy who was demon possessed, because I think it's really vital for us to see that transition and how it really matters. So in verses 1 through 9, we won't go back to those verses, that's where we were last week, but then in verse 14, Jesus comes down from the height of glory to meet the needs of the desperate and suffering. So if you just briefly look at verse 14, when they came to the crowd, they're coming from where Jesus had been transfigured before, Peter, James, and John. And I believe this, as we look at that picture of that height of glory, Jesus revealing himself to Peter, James, and John, what the Father says to him, and then the transition to him meeting the needs of this helpless father and his son when the disciples, the other nine disciples, can do nothing. It's really important for us to grasp. First of all, this is what he did in the incarnation and his life, death, and resurrection. So this is kind of a broad observation of this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 demonstrate that to us. Paul says that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so fundamentally, this is there's a bigger picture of what we are seeing here in this picture, of the fact that Jesus, in his eternal glory, came down from that glory to demonstrate immeasurable help to the desperate and suffering. And he did that as he became a man, he was born, and as he lived his life perfectly and died in the place of the helpless, and rose again. So this little microcosm picture here is giving us a picture of the macrocosm of the fact that it's showing exactly what Jesus did. So Matthew 17, 1 through 20 is a wonderful picture of the gospel, that the glorious Son of God has come down from his glory to help the helpless. Secondly, this is what he does for us in our needs. So not only is this, before we actually dive into the text, kind of looking at this picture here, not only is it a picture of what he's done overall, it's also a picture of what he keeps doing, right? Have you seen that? Jesus is dwelling in infinite glory, the right hand of the Father, as the crucified, risen, and ascended King who will one day come for his people, but even in the various things that we desperately need him, he does what he did in the first place. He comes to our needs. He walks with us, and we can cast our burdens on him. And so I really want that to penetrate your hearts, because that's really what this text is about. It is about him coming to meet real physical needs. So what are they? What are they for someone for whom you're praying? Right? I've already mentioned something that our church family can pray for, another young man who's a believer and desperately needs people to be coming to God saying, Jesus, do this. What are they for you, yourself? Maybe something that no one knows about. This is what he does. This is what he does for us in our needs, time after time after time. Hebrews 13:5 says, the writer of Hebrews is saying what Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if the one who came down from his glory to meet the biggest need of the desperate did that, how much more does he continue to walk with those whose souls he has ransomed and made sons and daughters through their difficulties and needs? Third, this has implications for us too in the interaction between beholding and then obeying and serving. Okay, so we're going to jump in the text in a minute, but I'm giving you kind of these overall pictures. As Jesus has done that, there's a wonderful way that we can reflect that. Jesus has come down from his glory to help the helpless. He does that continually for our needs. And then we get the opportunity to reflect that as we behold glory. And I'm specifically referring to your worship, your scripture reading, your walk with Christ, as more and more you are treasuring him and being captivated by his infinite glories. And then as you are beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord and being changed into that image moment by moment, little by little, then what does that give you opportunity to do? It gives you opportunity to come down from the mountain of beholding and meet the needs of others. Now, Jesus is the one who meets the needs, we will find in this text. But oh, how he uses instruments. So whether it's through a text, or a card, or a phone call, or a meal, or a thousand other things that you and I can do, beholding glory then enables us to be those who meet the needs of others. And though the nine disciples can't do it, and I have to think Peter and James and John are kind of looking at the other nine like, yeah, you guys can't. Maybe that kind of has something to do with the argument in chapter 18 about who the greatest is. Because Peter and James and John would have been the same way. But Jesus is the one who does it, but it's a wonderful picture, and we will find that the disciples end up doing that later in the Great Commission. So it has implications for us too in the interaction between beholding and then obeying and serving. And so maybe I would just ask you, is there something that you really need to appropriate as far as that is concerned right now for that individual that you are praying that Jesus will meet the need that only he can meet, but he might meet that need through you as an instrument, as you have beheld glory. And then number four, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall ascend. One day, Jesus, instead of coming down from his glory to us, will take us to his glory. Revelation 22, 3 through 5, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. You know what else will be no more? Cancer, and relational difficulties, and bad backs, and hurricanes. They'll need no light or lamp, no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And I just see a beautiful picture here when Jesus comes down to meet the needs of the desperate. It's reminding us that one day, because he has come down to meet the needs of the desperate, he will take those who were desperate and now are his, and they will be with him forever. So that's just kind of some observations I had about the transition between the transfiguration and here. Now let's look at the text. Verses 14 through 16. The man's and boy's needs and the disciples' ineptitude portray how Jesus addresses desperation, the depth of suffering, and inability. If you look at verse 14, when they came to the crowd, and so we continue to find crowds following Jesus, and I believe that this is probably still in Caesarea Philippi, and so it's not a Jewish crowd, maybe even more of a Gentile crowd, but still, everything that Jesus is doing is garnering crowds around him. A man came up to him, and then it says that he knelt before him before he gives his plea to Jesus. And what a wonderful posture of this man who knows that the one who has come down from the mountain, who has already been demonstrating his power in this area and in Galilee and everywhere else, he's my only hope. And so kneeling before him is a wonderful posture. In verse 15, there's desperation and suffering that is real. The reason that I say that is one of our points here is I just want you to get that this man, for a long time, seemingly years and years, had to deal with his son being possessed by a demon and all of these physical difficulties. And the son was enduring real suffering. I'm reminded of when I was a youth pastor, Ann and I had this young girl, a teenager that came into our lives, and she had been doing something around a fire. And I think maybe put some gasoline on the fire or someone else did. I don't remember the exact circumstances, but she, like 75% of her body was burnt. And she had been in the Shriners Hospital in Cincinnati. And just the depth of suffering that was in that family because of what happened with this girl. You know, sometimes we read through these passages, and when the dad says that, well, he falls into the fire, we're like, okay, yeah, he falls into the fire. No, I believe there was real suffering. I mean, the depth of suffering that is here reminds us of the fact that suffering is indeed real. And you know that, don't you? You know that personally, and you know that for those who are suffering maybe right now. And then even beyond that, the suffering that is in this world that we are maybe not even personally a part of, but we know the suffering in Florida, the suffering in Ukraine, the suffering of Christians who are being martyred across the world by those who are against Jesus, the suffering of babies who are being taken out of their mother's womb before they have a chance to breathe, on and on and on. The suffering of this world sometimes is more than we can even bear to think about. There's desperation and suffering, and it's real. He says in verse 15, Lord, that's Master, but he knows that Jesus has the capacity to heal somebody who's more than merely human. And then he asks him to have mercy on his son, for he is an epileptic. Now verse 18 says there's a demon that is causing this epilepsy. Mark chapter 9 says the boy is mute. So the demon has caused muteness, and he's also caused, you've seen an epileptic, right? When they have one of their seizures, this epilepsy, and then when that happens, it seems, it says in verse 15 that he suffers terribly. And then because of that epilepsy, when he has these epileptic fits, these seizures, he's falling into the fire. And then he's falling into the water. I mentioned the depth of what it could mean to fall into fire over and over and how that's going to have physical transformation on your body. But then falling into the water, well, what if your parents aren't around to get you out of the water and you almost drown? I mean, think of the depth of what is being talked about here when the dad tells Jesus that he's got epilepsy, he's mute. The other text tells us he's got a demon inside him. He's falling into the fire, he's falling into the water. I mean, the suffering here is more than we can imagine. In Mark chapter 9, verse 20, which again is the parallel text, Mark actually spends a whole longer paragraph on this. Jesus asks the father how long this has been going on, and he says since childhood. So we don't know how old the boy is, but it's been going on for a good deal of time, according to what the father says in Mark 9. And it just reminds us again of the depth of individual and worldwide suffering. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. You know what Paul's saying there? He's saying that suffering's real. He's saying that people have epilepsy, whether it's caused by a demon or not. He says that people fall into fires, and people fall into the water, and people have hurricanes come through their state, and people have relationships that dissolve, and people have physical difficulties that go on all of their lives that they can't get over. I mean, pain and suffering and groaning is a part of the fabric of our lives. And if we don't feel the depth of that, we will not feel the depth of what it means that Jesus comes into that suffering. Not only creation, Paul says, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then in verse 16, everyone else is helpless. But this is good, because only Jesus can help. Now this is circumstantial, and what I mean by that is that Jesus comes into a circumstance and helps. But it is rooted in the gospel. Because again, Jesus has come down from his glory to meet the needs of the suffering and helpless, and he did that by suffering. He suffered in place of sinners who should suffer something worse than a backache forever, deservedly. You and I deserve nothing else but God punishing us forever and ever in hell because of our sin and our hostility and our animosity and our deadness. Yet the Son of God, in coming down from his glory, suffered more than you and I will ever suffer. Suffered more than you and I will ever suffer. And maybe that does speak to the experience of our suffering, for when sometimes we just don't know that we can suffer anymore. Or maybe sometimes when we don't know that that person for whom we're praying can suffer anymore, we are reminded that Jesus suffered infinitely more than we will ever be able to fathom, so that he could come down overall to meet the needs of the helpless, and also he can come to meet the needs of those who are helpless in a given circumstance. Because verse 16 says, I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. The disciples can do nothing. They are as helpless as the Father. They are as helpless as the Son. Though Jesus will exhort them to have greater faith. But everyone else is helpless and only Jesus can help. Do you know that? Do you need to know that? Do you remind yourself all of the time that you could do nothing to extricate yourself from the depth of your condemnation? Yet the only one who could help reached into your soul and made you alive as he had lived and died and rose again in your place, and he brought you to life. And this applies to circumstances and maybe some of those who are suffering, but it also applies to evangelism. It applies to those who are still helpless and dead out in our community and across the world, who need the only one who can help, and great commission followers who will tell them of the only one who can help. Number 3, verse 17, Jesus' comments about faith in his presence are challenging and comforting. He endures our unbelief. If you look at verse 17, Jesus answered, O faithless. So he's telling the disciples, you just don't believe. And twisted. That's distorted. The inability to perceive generation. Those words are often used for unbelievers. Now, I believe he's talking about the disciples here because he talks to them later in verse 20 about their little faith. And so when he's saying faithless, that's hyperbole. But that is often used for unbelievers in their depravity. And then he says, he calls them a faithless and twisted generation. And then he says, how long am I to be with you? But he knows he's moving toward the cross. But there's a human level of frustration here that after all he has done to show his capacity, that they should have realized that I can count on him. I can count on his power. And it says, how long am I to bear with you? So again, there's human frustration here, while at the same time he's patient with his disciples. But then what wonderful words. Bring him here. Don't take him to Matthew. Don't take him to the other Judas. Well, definitely don't take him to Judas Iscariot. Bring him to me. Do you just need to realize that right now? Bring him to me. Bring it to me. He confronts lack of trust, and his questions indicate that the disciples should have gotten it by now. Matthew 10, verse 8, he had told them in kind of their little mini missionary trip, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. I mean, they should know that when they are told to do that, they're not doing it in their own power or strength. They're doing it based on the strength of the one who has sent them and his enabling them. So he's really confronting them here, and this is uncomfortable. And he does this to us, right? He's confronting lack of trust. And in these questions that he's answering, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? He's challenging these disciples to get it, because they haven't gotten it. But then secondly, this interaction of what he's proven and the disciples comprehending it and then him leaving is important. So when he says, how long am I to be with you? That's pointing us somewhere. Because there's a time when he's not going to be with them anymore, but he says clearly to the disciples, when I leave, it's going to be better for you. Because you're going to have what Acts chapter 1 verse 8 tells us that you're going to have. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And we find when we read the book of Acts that these nine will discount Judas. So these eight and then the other three disciples and the one who takes Judas's place, Matthias, and then Paul and all these others, what are they doing? They're doing what they couldn't do here. By the power of the Spirit and the enabling of the one who's right here with them. He also demonstrates patience and mercifully acts when faith is weak. Are you not thankful for this? So I think it's okay to live in this tension that Jesus exhorts those who have little faith, yet he knows. He's patient. He demonstrates it and he's merciful and he mercifully acts even when our faith seems to be non-existent or is weak. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he says to Paul, my grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And the one piece that is in the text in Mark chapter 9 verse 24 that I love best out of this story. Matthew has a reason for not putting it there, but I love what Mark records. The Father says, I believe. Help my unbelief. What a wonderful statement demonstrating the fact that Jesus is patient with those who struggle with belief. Now, I'm not talking about saving faith here. I'm talking about those who have saving faith and just need to continue to trust him. And so often it seems like it's hanging by a thread, and it seems like we forget that he is infinitely capable to heal, to restore, to do what eye has not seen, neither ear heard. And yet he's patient and he acts when our faith is weak. Number four, verse 18, the healing reinforces Jesus' sovereign power and authority. And so here's actually when he heals the boy. Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon. So demon possession in this boy that is causing all of the physical realities. And when Jesus rebukes the demon comes out. He has sovereign power and authority. And the boy was healed instantly. Now we don't know, and I never want to conjecture beyond what Scripture says, but could it be that if there were any lingering realities because of falling into fires or anything else that this boy had endured, that when Jesus heals him from the demon, he heals everything? I don't know. Maybe the scars remained to show that Jesus did this. I don't know. But I do know that when Jesus heals, he really heals. And it is physical, but it is also something wonderfully more that we'll look at in a second. He has sovereign authority over the powers of Satan. I just want you to get that, okay? He has sovereign authority over the powers of Satan. Satan and his minions, including this demon that was possessing this boy, and all of these minions that are still active now in society, even if we in our Western world sometimes don't pay as much attention to them, they are way more powerful than we are. They were made with the angels, but they are infinitely, infinitely less than their creator. Amen. He has sovereign authority over the powers of Satan, demonstrated here in what he does to this demon, but demonstrated in even greater reality when we think of verses like Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. when after Adam and Eve have sinned, immediately God sets his plan in motion when he says to Eve, he shall bruise, or he says to Satan, he shall bruise the serpent, he shall bruise your head, Eve's descendant shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Very beginning, Satan has a mark on his head. And then Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your head. And so there's a great reality that Jesus did indeed crush the head of the serpent on the cross, and then greater realities as we are looking forward to the final crushing of that. He has sovereign authority over the powers of Satan. He also has authority over physical suffering now and forever. And we know that he allows it in his purposes. He allows it with predetermined purpose. Sometimes so that we can just learn that this world's not my own. Sometimes so that we can pray over and over for him to take it away. And sometimes for us to pray and know that he's not going to take it away, and so we trust him more and look forward to when he will take it away in glory. Thousands of reasons that he does these things. But he has sovereign authority over physical suffering now and forever. I'm reminded of that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 27, when Paul says, indeed, Epaphroditus was ill, near to death. I mean, this individual who so loved the Philippians. And he's with Paul. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. What made Epaphroditus better? Medicine? Maybe. Doctors? Maybe. Surgery? Maybe. But Jesus made him better. Paul gives credit to Jesus because he has authority over physical suffering now and forever. But then, brothers and sisters, there is a time when he will definitively do something else. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The text there actually indicates that he will, it's something beyond just wiping away tears. It's almost like he's taking away tear ducts because there's no use for them anymore. There will be no sorrow and there will be no sickness forever because of Jesus' authority over it. Because of his infinite power, which he's always had, but because also of what he's done on the cross to defeat the powers of Satan and bring desperate people to him. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, and neither will COVID, neither will the flu, neither will heart troubles, neither will broken backs. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So I just want you to think maybe of two things. One day, the physical thing maybe that you thought about when I asked that question at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus is going to take away forever. And you will realize that this light momentary affliction worked for you in eternal weight of glory. But then secondly, that's the forever part. So secondly, I want you to realize that he has power over physical suffering now. And we can pray. We can ask. And he can take it away through a surgery or through medicine or through other things or supernaturally. And he can also, as the one who has authority over it, give you grace to endure it. Whatever his will is. Also, this anticipates his victory over sin after a life of righteousness and a victorious resurrection in which people are truly healed. This physical difficulty here, which is connected to demonic powers, is illustrative of the fact that Jesus has come to deal with something that is infinitely greater than physical suffering, and that is the suffering of those who are dead in their sins. And that's what he came to do. And so when he heals this young man, just like every other healing that he's done in Matthew and will do, it's reminding us that he's come to do something more fundamental, and that is make people new. And there's a wonderful gospel call for maybe someone who's not believed. If you've not trusted Jesus, something way worse than this boy is who you are. You're dead in your sins. You're a slave to sin. Jesus says in John chapter 8 that you're a child of the devil. You have no hope. You can't extricate yourself from that reality, as I said. But Jesus, in coming to live and die and rise again, has provided a way for you to be brought out of that and forgiven for those sins for which God should punish you forever in hell if you will simply trust him. Repent of your sins and find him to be a perfect Savior who really heals and makes new hearts, makes new creations, takes those who were slaves to sin and children of the devil and makes them free and children of God. rather than suffering the due punishment of their sins forever. Isaiah 53:5 says, "With his wounds we are healed." John 8:36 says, "If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." Finally, in verses 19 and 20, this challenges our level of faith in Jesus' capability and purpose. So though I believe that the most fundamental thing here is that Jesus helps the helpless, he also tells us about our faith, doesn't he? Look at the verses. "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why did we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed,'" he's already talked about a grain of mustard seed when he talked about the expansion of the kingdom. He'll talk about that more in chapter 21. "You'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." This doesn't make a bunch of little gods that are running around with all this power, you know, like Superman. It is those who know the capacity of their God. And I think it's fascinating, I never even thought about this, that he says this as he's come down from the mountain. So he's probably talking about the mountain that he's just come down from. And he's saying, this mountain that has demonstrated my glory that only some got to see, faith can move that. Now, moving a mountain was a common metaphor for doing what was impossible. So he's not literally talking about, you know, going up to Denali and, you know, like in some movie, just really concentrating and all of a sudden moves down to Idaho. No, it was a metaphor for doing what's impossible. Verses 19 and 20, we're faced with the smallness of our faith. Mark 9:29, Jesus actually says to the disciples that this kind of demon can't be driven out by anything but prayer. So this, I mean, like if you think about, you know, like the depth of demonic possession, Jesus seems to be saying that like there's a seriousness here that maybe supersedes other ones that we would see in the book of Matthew. So he says that in Mark 9. But that doesn't take away from the fact that Jesus is confronting the disciples and therefore us with the smallness of their and our faith. You know that? You feel that? You wish for greater faith? Well, the Holy Spirit helps us in that. But Jesus is confronting us with the smallness of our faith. But then also in verse 20, similarly, even small faith in Jesus' capability can accomplish miraculous things. The emphasis here is not on what a person can do, but on seeing Jesus, who can do what seems impossible. As you are reminded, text after text, personal experience after personal experience, and then most notably reminded of the fact that he has done what is impossible, and that is make dead people alive. Make children of wrath, children of God. And when we know that, though our faith sometimes seems to falter, and we struggle with it, and we forget, we trust in our own power, we reorient ourselves, we behold glory, we behold our God, and we are reminded that he has moved something infinitely greater than Denali, and still does. Luke 1:37, nothing will be impossible with God. Matthew 14:33, those in the boat, this is, the disciples have already experienced this, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you're the Son of God." Oh, to constantly live in that reality. To behold the glory of Jesus and constantly be able to say, "Truly you're the Son of God. And this thing that I'm facing right now that I think is impossible, Jesus, move a mountain." So, nothing is impossible for someone who trusts in the power of God to accomplish the will of God. I think that balances it out because it's not like doing these crazy things that are meaningless. It's trusting in the power of God to accomplish the will of God. And Jesus says himself, nothing will be impossible for you. So it's his power, but he's putting the focus on the ones who are trusting in him, like the disciples will need in the Great Commission when they have the Holy Spirit, whom we have. So possibly the disciples here in this text had begun to think they could just do ministry without dependence. Man, right? They could just do ministry without dependence. By the way, how often I need to remind myself of that. And I mentioned, you know, in chapter 18, they get in this dispute, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Peter and James and John must be greatest, right? Because they weren't helpless, and they got to see Jesus. And it's not, I don't know if that's why they're discussing that, but maybe the disciples have begun to think they could just do ministry without dependence. But Jesus emphasizes the need for him. In John 15:5, he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We must remind ourselves in faith, even in small faith, to live in that reality that we so desperately needed and need him. For those things that I asked you about at the beginning, where there's desperation and helplessness, to see the one from chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, in his glory. And here, in this text, and in all the ways that you have experienced the infinite glories of Jesus, and to see him in the gospel is to believe what he's capable of. He's come down from his glory to help. He's come down from his glory to help, and he still does. Matthew 1:21, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. John 1:14, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So how do we remember and reflect that? And how does each of us need to truly remember how Jesus compassionately and powerfully helps the helpless and desperate? And how are we confronted with the smallness of our faith and the exhortation that faith just needs to be focused on the one who is capable? What does each of us need to believe that Jesus can do? What does each of us need to believe that Jesus can do? Save that unsavable person? Restore that relationship? Bring that wayward child back to Jesus? Or bring that child to Jesus who's never come to Jesus in the first place? Or heal that young man right now? Or whatever's on your mind. What does each of us need to believe that Jesus can do? He's already done the impossible. He's already done the impossible. So he's capable. Let's pray. I want to say, Father, that we trust your will. Sometimes that will is that the prayers that we pray when we are praying in faith is that you have chosen not to answer it the way we want it. So we accept that. But I believe this text is just showing us, Jesus, that you help the helpless. Especially in contrast to people like us who can't do anything. Yet you challenge our faith. So may we have that faith like the not just a little mustard seed that's so tiny, that sees the glories of our great Savior and trusts in his capability for whatever is on our minds and whatever we will face. Knowing that the one who has come down from his glory to help us will one day take us back to his glory, and he'll fix everything. In his name, amen.